Well, good afternoon. Does anybody remember coming to a Let's Talk that we used to do? Do you realize it has been 4 years since we've done one? I thought it was two, and I just asked Dean, and Dean said the last one we have on the website was 2007. Can you believe that? Wow, we're in a time warp or something. It's very, very strange. I said, wow, I cannot believe that. So this is really, I'm really excited that we're back to do another Let's Talk this afternoon. And let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather together this afternoon to talk about you, we ask that your Spirit will be here to enlighten our minds. May we find solid evidence-based answers to the questions that are coming forward. We pray in your holy name. Amen. And the questions that were submitted and how this came about was... people in the class a few weeks back said that they'd like to have a time where we do question and answers with questions they're receiving out in the community. So I put out to the class in our email, what questions are you getting out there that you'd like to, maybe you're struggling with answers, you'd like to have some discussion about? And so all these questions were, somebody emailed me, I didn't create any of these questions. And so the first one is simply this. It says, in a short paragraph or two, can you tell us what the main message of your Sabbath school class is? No. But I did write a brief answer, for me, brief, but it wasn't two paragraphs. So I'll read to you what I wrote. Okay, here's what I wrote. It says, we believe that the battle between Christ and Satan is a battle of ideas, methods, motives, and principles that is waged in the minds, hearts, and characters of intelligent beings centering on the trustworthiness of God. We believe God is love, and love is a principle of giving and beneficence originating in the character of God and upon which He constructed the universe to operate. We believe that humanity no longer naturally operates in harmony with God's design of love and instead is infected with selfishness, and this condition is incompatible with life as God designed it to exist. We believe that God sent Jesus Christ as His agent to destroy Satan and his power by providing the truth about God, to destroy selfishness within humanity, and to restore God's designed principle of love into the species human, thus procuring the remedy to our terminal condition. We believe this remedy is a perfected humanity restored to God's original design achieved in the person of Jesus Christ and is available as a free gift to all who trust in God. Come and Reason Ministries' mission is to make God's methods and principles practical, understandable, and applicable to people's lives here and now. We are dedicated to help people learn to discern, to teach individuals how to think for themselves, to hone and refine their reasoning powers in order to increase their ability to know right from wrong, healthy from unhealthy. Come and Reason Ministries is devoted to working with God to help bring truth, love, and healing to all who are seeking to know and understand their Creator. We accept the Bible as authoritative and believe, rightly understood, that Scripture and science harmonize perfectly. To that end, we actively seek to present an integrated understanding of nature and Scripture for the purpose of helping people develop their full potential and experience healing mind, character, and relationships. That was a lot harder than it sounded. Did most people agree with that or have questions or concerns about that? That was the easy one, really. Second question. As I read through the Bible, there are many texts that support conventional, popular, penal, substitutionary Christian model of salvation. They seem very clear to me. When I look at the evidence from the Bible for the trust healing model that you speak of, it seems like obscure, read between the lines kind of evidence. Why shouldn't I go with the clear evidence over the evidence written in code that requires lots of explaining to extract the meaning? If I'm to determine the preponderance of the evidence, it seems like the sheer number of clearly written texts are in favor of substitutionary model. So this is a question people sometimes get. Have some of you gotten this question or statement? Okay, so how do we answer that? First, my first response is, what are those texts? Can you share with me the texts that are so plain? And I didn't get that list from whomever sent this question. So, and then are these texts clearly, whatever they are they actually clearly penal substitution, or have we been biased by a lifelong indoctrination to see and interpret those texts in that way? Does our perspective of what we're looking at change what we see when we look at the same thing. And that's why I've got the slides up here. I'm going to just give a little demonstration, a little example here. Some of you may have seen this, but tell me, how many squares do you see?
Many.
How many? 17, I heard. 18.
Wow.
22.
Wow.
26. Let this perspective make a difference. 22. Watch this. There are 16 right there. Everybody see the 16? 4 by 4, 16? 17. 18. 19. 20. 21. 22. 23. 24. 25. 26. 27. 28, 29, 30. Does perspective make a difference? Now, if we present that, the original slide, and someone says there are 16 squares there, are they wrong?
No.
No. If someone else comes along and says there are 30 squares there, and the person who sees 16 says, no, you're wrong. Now, saying there are 30 squares there does not mean that the 16 aren't there. You follow the point here?
Yeah.
Yeah. How about this? What are you looking at? Wait, oh, you can't see it. The lights are too dim. I'm sorry about that. Dean, can you put the lights down some more? Wow, I'm sorry you can't see that. Yeah, can we close that back door? Just close the push. There's a thing at the bottom. That's the real problem there. Now, can you see that or not? Can you at least in the top right corner? You can see a little bit of what the whole thing looks like. The top right corner.
Fly's eye or something.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. The eye of a fly. The eye of a fly. How about this?
Butterfly.
That's your retina. Or this. That's a guitar string. Now, most of you will probably get this one.
Dirty Jupiter.
Or this one. Salt and pepper.
That's your right one.
Yeah.
Dental floss. Dean, you can turn the lights back on. Now, I show you that because does perspective of what we're looking at make a difference?
Certainly.
And when we talk about the penal substitution model, we talk about the preponderance of the evidence, the texts that sound like substitutionary penal. What lens are we looking through?
The lens of our own experience.
She says the lens of our own experience, our own indoctrination. How many of you came to this scripture? How many of you came to the scripture on your own without a system teaching you from childhood what it meant? Think that through. One person. One person read the Bible all by themselves with no outside source telling them what to think. Do you think it makes a difference if we come to it on our own? So let's with that in mind, I just want to remind our class that the view that I put forth is a substitutionary view. The question, though, is substitution for what? See, the view I put forward is called the healing substitution model. The healing substitution model. And the question that this has to do for what is the solution. We're talking the solution for the sin problem. That's what we're talking about. And before we can understand the solution, we really have to accurately understand the problem. What the solution is designed to fix. So I ask the question, can you tell me what the problem is that sin caused? That the plan of salvation is designed to fix.
Sin.
Separation from God, somebody said.
In the heart of man.
Oh, in the, okay, separation from God in the heart of man. Okay, so something changed. How many believe God changes? Or is he the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow?
Yes.
Is he a constant or does he change?
Constant.
How about God's law? Does God's law change?
No.
Or is it a constant?
Constant.
So when man sinned, did God change?
No.
Did God's law change?
No.
Did man change?
Yes.
So does it make sense to you that when man sinned, that whatever was going to happen, whatever the plan of salvation entails, if it's going to result in resolution with man and God being reconciled, that the impact or effect of that is going to have to be in man, not on God or his law?
Correct.
Because that's where the change of sin occurred. Okay? So, the question then is, something changed in man. What changed? What changed in man? What did sin change?
Man's understanding of God.
Our trust in God changed because?
Our nature was lies.
We believed lies. I mean, this is, if you take the progression, in Eden, what was it that caused the breach? Lies were believed, and the lies break the circle of love and trust. If you, the example I sometimes give, if you're in a loving, healthy relationship with someone, marriage, and somebody comes to you and tells you a lie that your spouse is cheating, but they're not, but the person who tells you is your own mom or dad, or your own adult child comes to you with tears in their eyes, and they bring pictures they've doctored in their computer to make it look like your spouse is out with somebody else. Now, while your spouse is still faithful and loyal, if you believe the lie, does something inside of you change?
Yes.
See, lies believe break the circle of love and trust. Broken love and trust, as soon as you believe your spouse is cheating, what emotion comes up in your heart?
Fear.
Mm-hmm. They ran and hid because they were afraid, the scripture says. Lies believe break the circle of love and trust. Broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness. I'm afraid of getting hurt, so I've got to watch out for myself. I don't trust you to watch out for me anymore because you're not for me anymore. You're against me. And since you're against me and will cheat on me, I've got to watch out for me. And the common term for that in the world today is called survival of the fittest. Survival of the fittest. And so the change in man was God's design when he built, created, constructed, and brought man into the world. Man was the temple in which God put his law of love. And mankind, Adam and Eve, operated in perfect living love. Exactly as God operated at their creation, because they were made in his image. What got replaced was the law of love, by this lie accepted, broke the love and trust, and instilled fear and selfishness. And that heart change now is wired into every one of us. Survival of the fittest, desire to survive, watch out for number one. It's so innately into us. Imagine how strong the air is. Somebody's holding your head underwater. In 30 seconds, 45 seconds, 60 seconds go by. What do you start feeling? What does a pressure start building inside you? And then you have a knife in your hand. Does the pressure to use that knife get stronger and stronger? Yes. That pressure, that desire to survive, to hurt someone else, to save yourself. That's that infection that we're born with. Those who are ready to meet Christ when they come, Revelation, these are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. They've been changed back. The law has been written on the heart and mind. Yes?
The fear, that first fear, what was that based on? Their misunderstanding of God, thinking that he would then punish them because they had sinned? Was that the first idea? Was God is going to punish us because we've done wrong, and so they hid in the garden?
No, I think the first fear was God is not who he says he is. If you believe the lie that your spouse is sleeping with somebody else,
yeah,
are you afraid he's going to punish you? Your spouse?
No, but you're afraid that what he does is going to hurt you.
There you go. You don't trust him anymore. You're afraid of him. Okay? They were afraid that God wasn't for them anymore. That was the big deal. And then when they actually took the fruit, their consciences convicted them of guilt internal to themselves. And you see this in the conversation when God came to them and said, Adam said, I ran and hid because I was afraid because I was naked. And God said, who told you you were naked? Now, the implications here are profound. How many people are in this conversation? How many people are around to tell Adam this? Right. So the implication is, Adam, you don't hear me pointing out your nakedness. I'm not condemning you. I'm not criticizing you. I'm not the one pointing out a defect here. That's your own conscience. This is what sin does. Sin changes the way I designed you and inherently results in fear and guilt. That's coming from inside you. And then it's projected outward.
Yeah.
Okay? Yes.
During the 9/11, they're doing a lot of programming on it, and I had to catch one in CBS, and it was very powerful. It was a former FBI agent and Lebanese background. But he ended up doing some interrogation of those that were captured. It was very touching to hear the whole interview about how he treated them kindly. And at one point he says, well, they're there, and he says, what do you want to do to me? And this guy was, he felt like this guy was a turncoat and all this. He says, hey, I want to kill you. And he handed him the knife because he was eating an apple. And he sort of joked with him. But as he continued to be kind to the guy actually started opening up. And the interrogation process still worked, but it was through kindness the guy shared. And when they went to waterboarding, ironically, it didn't seem that he got less information is what it seemed to come out with. People were waterboarded 180, 200 times. And what they were told they'd be treated ugly and bad. And waterboarding was basically less than they expected. So what they believed about America wasn't true for quite a while. And then we went to uglier tactics. And they got less information when he didn't trust.
So the problem that sin caused, that the plan of salvation is designed to fix, because the question is about the text I read that are about penal substitution. Is the problem, and it goes back to what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Which law? The law of love, which is a design principle. Now, in the notes, I'm not going to read them all. This is what this document is for. This document that I didn't print out because it's 55 pages long, but I will make it available. When this recording goes on our website, there'll be an Adobe file with all these references there for every one of these questions that you can have. But the scripture references, I'll just give you some of them, but love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. The entire law, that's Romans 3:13-10. The entire law summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself, Galatians 5:14. And then there are others like that. All the law hangs on these two, Matthew 12, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then Great Controversy 4:93, the law of love being the foundation of the government of God, the happiness of all beings depend upon perfect accord. The law of God from its very nature is unchangeable. It is a revelation of the will and character of its author. God is love, and his law is love. Its two great principles, love for God and love for man. Such a law, being an expression in the mind of the will of God, must be as enduring as its author. Basically, this principle, this principle of giving or beneficence, originates in God. It has no beginning point, as God has no beginning point. And when the God who is love went to create, he built, he constructed his universe to run on this principle of his own nature of love. That's the building blocks, the law of love. And so Ellen White says in other places that the law of love, and says, and thus through Christ, the circuit of beneficence is complete, representing the character of the great giver, the law of life, Desire of Ages 21. And then some other ones. It says, as the supreme rule of the universe, God has ordained laws for the government not only of all living beings, but for all operations of nature. Everything, whether great or small, animate or inanimate, is under fixed laws which cannot be disregarded. There is no exception to this rule. It's like the laws of gravity, the laws of nature. There's no exception. These laws are ordained and they're expressions of God's character. So the question then is, regarding God's law, because sin is lawlessness, is God's law, one, a legal enactment by the creator of the universe, an imposed set of rules to which created beings are required to adhere upon an imposed penalty by the creator of the law, or two, a principle emanating from the creator upon which life is designed to operate or function. Deviations are inherently incompatible with life as the creator designed it. How do you understand God's law? I mean, this is the core issue. We've been told all along that the culminating events coming to the end of time will be a battle over God's law. It is. It's a battle over how do you understand God's law? Is it an imposed law? And what happened? Where do these diverging ideas come from? And if you read, some of you read my blog from a couple weeks ago, Little Horn, God's Law and How You've Been Deceived. And the way, and all great con men have a diversion. They let you look over here while they get you over there. And Satan is the greatest con artist of all. And the little horn power, as you know, proclaims openly that it changed the commandments because it has authority on earth to do so, removing number 2 with the images, making graven images, and changing number 4 on the day of worship. And we have pointed to that and said, see, this is the changing of the law of the little horn power. And I'm suggesting to you, no, that's the diversion. That's the misdirection. That is not the change in the law of Daniel 7. The change in the law was when the system changed our idea of law from the principles upon which God created his universe to run to an imposed law by an imperial ruler that now he must impose penalties from. And from that concept, we've got the entire penal substitution model of Christianity, and we've infected, and Christianity has been infected with an entire penal substitution appeasement mentality within Christianity. And so, let me give you some more evidence for that. Sin is lawlessness, you know that one. And there's some Bible ones here, but some of the Ellen White statements are even more clear. All sin is selfishness. Satan's first sin was manifestation of selfishness. He sought to grasp power. The sowing of seeds of selfishness into the human heart was the first result of the entrance of sin into the world. Our only definition of sin is that given in the Word of God. It is transgression of the law. Now get this, very next words. It is the outworking of a principle at war with the great law of love, which is the foundation of the divine government.
That's good.
So our only definition is lawlessness or transgression of the law, which is a principle. Now understand the impact here. If sin is a principle, then legal pardon doesn't resolve it. How does legal pardon resolve a principle? If you have the principle of selfishness working in your heart, what resolves it is replacing that principle with the principle of love. It's a regeneration, a recreation. And if you read Scripture, you say, is it mysterious? Is it read between the lines to read things like, I will take out this heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh? We will have circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. I'll write my law on your hearts and minds. You must be reborn. We must have the mind of Christ. We must have a new heart and right spirit. We must be recreated in the inner man. We must have the mind of Christ. Are all of these things read between the lines? No. This is the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is we're defective with a principle that's out of harmony with the way God built mankind to run. And God has a plan to fix us, to put his principle, his law, the new covenant, write my law back on your heart and mind. And there's several more really powerful statements. I'm skipping through them. So, back to the idea, sin is a principle, then legal pardon does nothing to resolve the problem. Example, a person who ties a plastic bag over their head and therefore is in violation of the law of respiration is not benefited by a legal pardon. They are benefited by having the plastic bag removed and being put back in harmony with the law upon which life was built. Mankind is benefited when through God's grace, he works in us to put us back in harmony with the law upon which he designed life to exist. So another question submitted that helps hone the issue then about this question of substitution. In what way is Jesus our divine substitute? In what way is he our divine substitute? So if we understand the problem, can we diagnose the sin problem now? Sin is deviation from the design protocol, which is the law of love, that God built universe to run on. Lawlessness. It's a principle at war with the law of love. That's what sin is. Lies believed, broke the circle of love and trust, instilled us with that principle of selfishness. God can't change. His law can't change. Man has been changed out of harmony with God's design. So we understand the problem now. Man is defective. We all in agreement. Okay. With that in mind, then, why did Jesus need to be our substitute? And we understand. Think about this. Just another example. You have a very, very bad disease of some kind. You're nauseated. You're vomiting. You're in pain. You feel you got a mass in your belly over here. You're terribly sick. You know something's horribly wrong. And you're getting worse. And you go to the hospital. and the doctor walks in to examine you, and you quickly shove your healthy brother in front of you and say, please examine him in my place. And when you find him healthy, please write in my medical record that I'm healthy too. This is traditional, what we teach, that when the Father comes to examine us, Jesus, our substitute, stands in our place in the examination room, and when he gets examined, he's perfectly healthy, and so God writes in our record book that we're perfectly healthy. Do you have a problem with that?
Yes.
Hopefully you do. It's very, very twisted. But that's what happens when your problem is a legal problem rather than a condition problem. We have a condition problem with our hearts and minds. We're not right. So our model is called the healing substitution model, and we do not dispute that Christ came as our substitute. It's what purpose he came for, our substitute. So Christ is our substitute because he took upon himself man's sinful condition. He who knew no sin became sin that we might, notice, he who knew no sin became sin that we might, what's the verse say?
Become
the righteousness of God. Notice that. He became sin so that we could become righteous. Now, he doesn't say, he who knew no sin became sin so that he could pay our legal penalty so God could write in our record books that we're righteous even though we're not. Because that's what it's interpreted by the legal penal substitution people. They will say that's what it means. It doesn't say that. He became sin so that we can become righteous, that we will become the righteousness of God. It's a transformation process. So, and that's 2 Corinthians 5:21. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Notice again, by his wounds you have been healed. What does the verse actually say? This is one of those, I'm sure, that is the classic penal view. It's so plain. Listen to what it says. He bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Do you hear anything about a legal penalty being paid here? Or do you hear a transformation process? Somehow his death results in us dying to sin and becoming righteous and being healed. Where's the problem with sin? It's not in God. It's not in the law. It's in mankind. And somehow Christ's death is necessary. It's part of the process of God's divine plan to make us righteous. Here's one in Isaiah 53:4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Took up our infirmities, our iniquities, our sickness, and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Here's a prophecy of Isaiah. Christ is going to come. He's going to take our condition upon himself. He's going to suffer in our place. He's going to be our substitute for the purposes of healing. By his wounds, we are healed. Yet we are going to consider that God did this to him, that God killed him. Did that happen? Have we considered that? I mean, this is penal substitution. I'm going to tell you, in our own church, I have document after document after document. You're going to see it go up in a couple of weeks. I'm going to put a blog up in a couple of weeks. I'm just going to have reference from multiple different religious Christian backgrounds, not just our own church, but other churches, showing how they teach that God killed a son at the cross. We teach it in our church. Yes?
Isaiah 53, I was very pleased. The SDA commentary did a very good job in that section, when I recall, saying that, you know, If Jesus was treated that way, then, you know, he would not be in God's favor. So it did a good job showing the balanced picture that you're giving.
If Jesus was treated that way, he would not be in God's favor?
I think that's the way it was described. The way that we tend to misinterpret it often, it was very much saying that's not the right way. The way it would jive
okay.
or blend with what you're sharing.
I didn't check that, so I appreciate that. So how does Jesus' death in any way fix our problem? Yes.
He truly is the substitute. He substitutes his perfect human nature in us for our sinful human nature. He substitutes it. He transposes it. He replaces it. Many different words, but it is also a substitution. You've got this. I'm going to substitute this for that.
And even before that, yes, you're already speaking now of the application phase.
Right.
You're speaking of the application in our lives of what he achieved. But didn't he have to achieve something first?
Right.
Yes, over here.
Well, for me, he substitutes the truth about God
for the lies that we've accepted. It took that much, his death, to show us how trustworthy God is, how he values our life above his own, when even on the cross he's thinking about forgiveness of the people who are killing him. This is our God that we worship. This is the way he looks at us, sinners.
Okay, and that's another element, okay? So, and we're going to, it's part of another question, and I think we'll have some overlap here, and I apologize for some of the overlap, but that is another element of what he has done, and that is he's brought truth, he's revealed truth, to destroy the lies that we have in our mind about God. There's no question about that. But how does restoring the lies about God, let's say, we're infected with a terminal condition, terminal virus of some kind. And not only are we infected with terminal virus, the one person who has the cure, we believe, is actually out to kill us. The one person with the cure, we believe, is our enemy, out to kill us. Now, we have somebody come to us that convinces us that person is no longer out to kill us. So now we're convinced that guy's on our side. Does being convinced he's on our side cure us?
No.
No, there's still something more that's needed. We still need the remedy that the one who's on our side has for us. And that question is, how does Christ achieve that for us? Yes.
Don't you have to understand what killed Christ in order to understand that? That sin was the cause of his death and not God?
Excellent. Another piece here. Yes, another piece of this puzzle. On the cross, what was it that killed Christ? How was Christ die? How did he die? Did the Father execute him there? Penal substitution? God, in order to be just, has to execute punishment upon sinners and sin. He must punish sin. Therefore, on the cross, he punished his Son in our place and killed him on the cross.
No.
This is what's taught in penal substitution. It's taught in our church.
Makes no sense.
And if you don't believe it's taught in our church, watch my blog in a couple of weeks, because I've got multiple quotes from multiple theologians, and it's actually in the 27 fundamental beliefs, exactly that God executed his Son on the cross. Yes.
Are you saying that once Adam sinned, there was not a perfect human nature, and Jesus, taking on humanity, had to develop the perfect human nature in order to instill it in us?
Did you all hear that? Yes, this is exactly right. Once Adam sinned, Adam, humanity, there was no human being in the universe that was in harmony with God's original design. All humanity infected with this other principle at war with God's design. How can you fix? Now, God is free. Understand, God is free to make a new creation. Anytime he wants, he can make a new creation, a new species. That species won't be descendants of Adam. That species will not be human. It'll be a different species, whether it's angels or something we don't know about, but it won't be descendants of Adam. In order to save this species, someone had to fix what was broken in the species, remove the selfish principle, rewrite the law that life is built upon back into the species human. So Christ becomes God's agent to achieve this for us. To number one, destroy the lies and win us to trust, but number two, to destroy selfishness in the human species and rewrite God's law perfectly into the human species. I'm going to give you some evidence for this. First off, think about the humanity that Christ had when he was on earth. Adam and Eve were formed out of the dust of the ground. God breathed into the nostrils of Adam, the breath of life, and Adam was a perfect, sinless being. Did the humanity that Jesus have come in that way?
No.
Now, Eve was taken from the side of a perfect being and created by God, and she was perfect and sinless. Did Jesus' humanity come into the earth that way?
No.
You and I, Psalms 51 says that we are born in sin, conceived in iniquity. Sinful propensity mother, sinful propensity father, get together, child born, sinful. Did Jesus have a sinful mother and a sinful father?
No.
No. Notice, he wasn't like Adam. He wasn't like Eve. He's not exactly like you and me. Galatians 4:4, Jesus was born of a woman under the law of sin and death. He was born of a sinful mother. Who was his father? God. See, he's unique. He's not exactly like me and you. So in Jesus Christ, he's born with a human nature. Yes?
So when the Bible says he was in all things made like unto his brethren, how does that mesh with what you're saying?
We're about to get there. Exactly right. He was born under a woman, under a law, but he did not have a human father. Anybody going to argue that? No. So he had a human nature that was susceptible to being tempted in every way, just like you and me. But in his mind, in his heart was motivated by other-centered love. So those two principles, when we're born into the world, every human baby since Adam with the exception of Jesus, is born egocentric, self-centered, driven and wired to seek to promote self. We have no natural propensity other than that. Jesus was born with the ability to experience that type of temptation because he took humanity upon himself, our iniquities, our infirmities, he took upon himself. But he was also born with the law of love perfectly established in his nature from his Father. So in the human brain of Jesus, the two principles were at war. Now, I'll give you evidence for this. The scriptures tell us in Hebrews 4:15 that he was tempted in every way just like we are, yet without sin. James chapter 1:13 says that when tempted, no one should say God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil. First point, when Jesus was tempted, it was not his divinity that was tempted. God cannot be tempted. It was his humanity that was tempted. Okay? God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one of us is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Have you ever experienced that temptation? Was Jesus tempted in every way just like we are? Are both of these passages true? Did Jesus have a humanity? Not was it just tempted from the devil on the outside as we see in the wilderness, but did he have a humanity that tempted him from the inside? Well, look at Gethsemane. Did Jesus experience powerful human emotions?
Yes.
What were those emotions tempting him to do?
Save himself.
Save himself. You see, this is the root, self-preservation, self-saving. And so in Jesus Christ, we have the ability for him to experience temptation. He took upon himself our defective condition that pulls us internally to act selfishly. But he also had a perfect nature like his Father, so he could battle that with perfect other-centered love, unless he says, no one can take my life, I will give it freely. Give it freely. And so you'll notice this battle waging in Christ. Act in self-interest. Give your life freely. Let me give you some more evidence. I don't need to read the quote where he prays for the cup to be taken from him in the anguish. You are familiar with that one. This is Tsar of Ages 57. At the cross of Calvary, love and selfishness stood face to face. That's Desire of Ages, page 57. This one's even a better one. It's a little longer, but it's a little better. It says, to the heart of Christ, it was bitter task to press his way against the fears, disappointments, and unbelief of his beloved disciples. It was hard to lead them forward to the anguish and despair that awaited them at Jerusalem. And Satan was at hand to press his temptation upon the Son of Man. Why should he now go to Jerusalem to certain death? All around him were souls hungering for the bread of life. On every hand were suffering ones waiting for his word of healing. The work to be wrought by the gospel of his grace was but just begun, and he was full of the vigor and manhood of man's prime. Why not go forward with the vast fields of the world with the words of grace and touch of his healing power? Why not take up to himself the joy of giving light and gladness to those darkened and sorrowing millions? Why leave the harvest gathering to his disciples, so weak in faith, so dull of understanding, so slow to act? Why face death now and leave the work in its infancy? The foe who in the wilderness had confronted Christ assailed him now with fierce and subtle temptations. Had Jesus yielded for a moment, had he changed his course in the least particular to save himself, Satan's agencies would have triumphed and the world would have been lost. Notice what the issue was. Are we acting to save self, our inherent survival of the fittest, drive, selfishness, or do we, greater love is no man that he give his life for a friend? This is how we know what love is, that Christ gave his life for us, and we ought to give our lives for each other. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Those who seek to save their life will lose it, but those who give their life will find it. And there's more, I have more quotes in here, I won't read them all, but the point is, at the cross, and this is why Christ had to die, by the way, if at any point along death's approach, Christ would have exercised his power to stop death from taking him, who does he save? Yes. This is the whole point. The only way to destroy in him, this is what Christ took upon himself. He took this nature of ours and he killed it at the cross by perfect other-centered love. And we're going to come to the whole punishment of the wicked in a minute, and we're going to come back to the cross. because the penal substitution model has the idea that what Christ experienced at the cross is what the wicked experienced at the end, and you're going to find it's absolutely not true. And I'll just give you this little heads up thing. At the cross, love destroyed selfishness. The wicked are destroyed by selfishness. Their characters are consumed with selfishness. Christ's character was not consumed with selfishness. It was perfect love. And so we have this quote. This is out of Desire of Ages 762. The law requires, penal substitution would say, the penal substitution would say, the law requires a perfect sacrifice to pay your penalty. Haven't you heard that before? This is what she says. The law requires righteousness, a righteous life, a perfect character. And this man has not to give. He cannot meet the claims of God's holy law, but Christ, coming to earth as man, lived a holy life and developed a perfect character. These he offers as a free gift to all who will receive them. His life stands for the life of men. Thus they have remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, not through a legal payment, through the forbearance of God. More than this, Christ imbues men with the attributes of God, He builds up the human character. He's fixing what's broken. After the similitude of the divine character, a goodly fabric of spiritual strength, thus the very righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the believer in Christ. God can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Christ. Notice what he does. He actually takes that which is out of harmony with the law upon which life is built, and he, in his own personhood, as a human, with a human brain, he perfectly restores God's law of love back into humanity. It's an achievement. It's not a claim. It's not a proclamation. Now, those who think that all that's necessary is a perfect blood sacrifice, well, we could have had that when Christ was an infant. Herod tried to have the baby Jesus killed. He's on earth. He's a human. He's still sinless. He's perfect. Let's kill him. We got a blood sacrifice. We can all have our payment paid and go home. No, he had to develop a perfect character. He had to overcome in man's place. He had to give himself perfectly all the way to the cross. Thus, he rises again in a humanity perfected by his achievement. And thus he becomes, that's why it says in Hebrews 5:8, once he is made perfect, he goes, look it up, Hebrews 5:8. Once he was made perfect, he became the source of salvation for all who obey him. Once he was made perfect, once he achieved the perfection in his own humanity, then he had the remedy to be the source to save all who will trust him. I saw a hand, yes.
I really liked at the end of that quote that he's just and the justifier. In other words, the method he used was not this candy-coated rotten apple. It was the real deal. It's the real substitution. He is just in the way he achieves it for us.
Yes, and so we're all infected. None of us could get the remedy on our own. So Christ came and did what we could not do on our own. He perfected and restored humanity back to God's original ideal in his own person. And thus, he becomes the source of salvation, and all who trust him, he says, it's expedient for you that I go. If I don't go, the Spirit won't come. But when the Spirit comes, he'll take all that is mine and make it known to you. Well, he takes what? Everything that you read in the New Testament. He takes the perfection of Christ and reproduces it in us. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. I have the mind of Christ. We become partakers of the divine nature through Jesus Christ. That's the deal. That's the real deal. Saw another hand somewhere. Yes.
So at the temptation in the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Eve to have the knowledge of evil. And
No, that's not what she tempted him.
And the lie, well, let me just finish. And the lie was that she wouldn't die if she had the knowledge of evil.
No, they tempted them to distrust God. And that they wouldn't die.
Wasn't he telling them a lie when he said that? If you have the knowledge of evil, you will not die?
Yes, but that was part of the lie. But the lie was...
he was really lying about evil. He was saying sin isn't a bad thing. You're not going to die because you're
selfish. That's true, too.
Selfish.
Did God really say, in the day you eat, you will die?
No.
Did God really say... No, the words of the devil were, did God really say... In the day you eat, you will surely die. Mm-hmm. The question was, do you really believe what God says? Oh, no, you won't die. No. So, yes, then he goes, there's nothing wrong with sin. Sin won't hurt you. God's not true. So it really is the attack on God's trustworthiness, but he includes this idea that there's nothing wrong with sin. There's no question.
So Jesus rejected sin by living a perfect life. In other words, he didn't want the personal knowledge of sin in himself.
That's right. And he demonstrates on the cross why the sinner dies.
Right.
Why does the sinner die? Did God kill Christ at the cross?
No.
My God, why are you killing me? Why are you executing me? Yes.
Because he's separated from the source of life.
There you go.
The sinner dies because he's separated from... The reason that Christ was able to save us is because in him, he had life on his own.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
Because he didn't and succumb to sin.
Underived. We are offered that same life as in the heaven.
As a gift.
For those who reject Christ, that offer, when they're separated from the source of life, they will die.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. All right, third question. Doesn't this trust healing view condone salvation by works? Since we are not relying on Jesus' payment of a penalty to cover our sins, it seems our salvation becomes a process we must work out ourselves. If Jesus isn't paying the penalty for sin, and I'm not paying the penalty for sin, who is paying the penalty for sin? Why does the Bible, and these are all, I've clustered these groups of questions together because they're all basically the same thing. It says, why does the Bible use the language about our penalty being paid on the cross if it is not what was accomplished by Jesus' death? Doesn't the wages of sin equal death? And so, how do you answer this question? What is the penalty for sin? So you start by defining, what is the penalty for sin? What kind of death?
There's only one death. Death is death.
Well, there's a death that we call, there's something we call death that God calls sleep.
It's eternal separation from God.
There's something we call death. We call it death all the time, where people sleep in the grave waiting a resurrection. And then there's something that we call a second death that happens at the end of the 1,000 years in which people become non-existent forever.
That's the difference.
So when we say the wages of sin is death, which is it?
Second.
All right, the second non-existent eternal in which your individuality is gone from the universe.
But it doesn't specify which death. It says the wages of sin is death.
So I'm asking you, which is it?
But the gift of God is eternal life, therefore that kind of...
So is the wages of sin death, or is the wages of sin eternal life in torment?
No, wages of sin is death.
No, it's not eternal life. The wages of sin is not eternal life.
No.
It's the wages of sin is non-existence. Is the wages of sin sleep in the grave until you're resurrected? No. It's a the consequence, because of sin, people sleep in the grave. But that's not what God said in the Garden of Eden. In the day you sin, you'll sleep in the grave and wait a resurrection and that's it. No. In the day you eat, you will surely die. Except for Christ stepped in and became. If you look at the substitute, he substituted himself, he put himself in that place. For what purpose? To pay penalty? To fix the problem that would result in our eternal death. You see, and if you look at substitution, if you look at intercession, and this is not in the question, it's a little sidebar, but God intercedes, as I understand it, in three ways. One, as soon as mankind sinned, in Genesis chapter 3, it says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. The woman represents the church. And what that means is that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to convict us of sin, to draw, to woo. Without the Holy Spirit interceding in our hearts to desire to bring us back, there would be a perfect unity and confederacy between evil angels and evil men. We would have no desire for good. It's not in us naturally. So God is interceding in our hearts, one place. Second place, God intercedes with the principalities and powers of darkness. He sends his hedge angels as a hedge of protection. We see this in Elisha and the angels holding back the forces. We see the Revelation chapter 7, the four angels holding back the four winds of strife. God sent his angels to intercede with the principalities and powers of darkness. Third place, God intercedes. God intercedes through Jesus Christ with the natural course of sin. Sin, uninterceded with, is terminal. It ends in death. But Jesus stepped in as our substitute to heal and altered the outcome. Through Jesus, we can have eternal life, so he intercedes with the course that sin would bring. This is his intercession. We do not find in Scripture, in my understanding, anywhere where one member of the Godhead intercedes with another member of the Godhead. That's paganism. So, anyway, so we come back to that. So the penalty. question, when people ask you questions of penalties, ask them questions back like, what is the penalty for sin? And then you define this. Why does it have to be paid?
The natural.
To whom is the penalty paid? What is the problem with sin that it needs a penalty paid? Where do such ideas originate? All right, how about this one? From where, this is a real one of these cutting questions, really clarifying questions. From where does death arise or originate? Where does death arise? Yes?
It started in the garden. That's where death began.
Really?
And as soon as Adam found out what had been done, he was afraid of God because he knew it would come.
So where does death originate? One suggestion is in the garden.
Heaven was Satan's rebellion.
How about Lucifer in heaven?
That's where it started.
And I'm not talking about sin. I'm not talking about sin originate. I'm talking death originate. Does death originate in sin, or does death originate in God?
Death is the result of separation from the source of life.
And what causes that separation?
It was a choice originally of sin.
Does God cause sin?
No.
Does God cause the separation?
No.
He permits it.
He allowed it.
Right? So death is a result of separation from God, which is the result of sin, which is caused by free will human choice. Do you understand that penal substitution teaches God as the source of death? Oh, absolutely. What does it tell? What does it teach? That God, in order to be just, must punish sin, and that God must execute sin and sinners in the end, and that God will use his power to torture sinners as long as they deserve before he kills them. I've got multiple quotes in basically every Christian denomination on earth that teaches this.
So, when you sin, you separate yourself from God, you start naturally deteriorating.
True.
Okay, so if when Satan originally sinned, he was a perfect being, he started deteriorating, is that possibly why we're still going on? Because it takes longer for him to deteriorate because he was so perfect at the start?
I hadn't really considered that, but I don't think time runs on the same scale in God's heaven as it does here on earth. I personally think that time runs differently there than here. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. I'm not sure it's exactly the same, but that's an interesting question. I have to think about that. Yeah.
Back to your earlier question, it almost seems we didn't really see what death was all about until the cross. You know, there was death of trust and some things like that. There was definitely a war going on, but it wasn't until the cross that we really saw. This is an excellent point.
Up until the cross, do we see how God treats the sinner up until the cross? The sinner who is beyond his reach. Do we really see much of that?
Some people are going to sleep early, but that might be mercy in a lot of ways.
But at the cross, what do we see God doing to his son? Who became sin, that knew no sin? Did God execute him? Isaiah 53 says we would consider it that way. We would esteem it that way. We would say it was that way. But Christ's own words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Romans 4:25 says that God let him go, surrendered him, handed him over at the cross.
To what?
Yes. So the metaphor I like to use is, God put Adam and Eve on the top of the Empire State Building and said, in the day you jump, you will surely die. And an eagle came, Satan comes by in the form of an eagle and said, did God say in the day you jump, you're going to die? Oh, no. He knows that when you jump, you're going to be like God. You see, when I jumped, I can fly all over this planet. In your exalted state, you're going to soar right into heaven and be like God. And so they jump. And initially, there's this exhilaration until they realize they're going only one way, and then they're overcome by fear. And at that point, God literally sticks out his hand, intercession, and suspends the consequences. The human race, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He suspended consequence. And while the human race is suspended in God's hands, while he's holding at bay what sin would naturally do to the human race, he sends his son to the top of the building. and evil men pick his son up and throw his son off the building. And as his son is falling, God pulls back his hands and does not stop this from happening. And the son falls, my God, why aren't you interceding? Why are you letting me go? Why have you forsaken me? And we see his son die. And we see that God had no hand in it. That this is the unavoidable consequence of unremedied sin. And now, the human race, having seen all this evidence, God says, now, if you'll let me, I'll put you back in through the window, metaphorically speaking. I'll put you back in harmony with the law that life is built on. I'll come into your heart and rewrite my law in your heart and mind if you let me. But if you say, Lord, get out of my life. Leave me alone. You're always messing with my good times. I want to do it my way. I don't want to do it your way. You can't have access to my heart. God will eventually withdraw his hand. And when he does, what happens? This is what happens. Yes.
You know, the angels quickly barred the way to the tree of life because we were told that had Adam and Eve eaten of that, they would never have died. They would have been sinners, but they would have never died.
Actually, is that really true? Think what it means. It says that there would not be an immortal sinner. That's what it says. Barred the way of the tree, there wouldn't be an immortal sinner. Does that mean that a nuclear weapon wouldn't have killed them? Does that mean that there...
Are you saying that the tree of life was barred for no reason whatsoever?
Are you saying that life originates in a tree?
I'm asking a question.
And I'm asking you one back. Does life originate in a tree?
I see when them eating the tree from the tree of life, I see God then in a conundrum where he has given them a death sentence because of what they've done, but he's also given them a life sentence, a gift of life in the tree where he's promised that if they will eat from this tree, they will live forever. So you'd have put God in a forked position, which he cannot be put in.
Unless you understand the tree of life was only a tree that provided for physiological health. That's all. It prevented the genes and the chromosomes from decaying and the physical body from decaying with age.
I'm not told that in Scripture, though.
Unless you believe that life originates in a tree rather than life originates in Christ's original, unborrowed, underived, that God is the source of life, and we've already established that sin separates our relationship with God, but as long as I have a relationship with a tree, I don't need a relationship with a God. I can have eternal life as long as I have my tree.
Sometimes you say it's in the tree for healing and restoring the life.
Yes, I understand that, but it's physiologic.
Yeah, that's what I said.
Yeah, physiologic. Okay. So, but back up. So, hearts and minds, evil and selfish, selfish hearts and minds, have access to the tree of life. Are we suggesting that, and you understand how the world before Noah was described in Genesis 6? Violence and violence all the time. What would have happened if God had not barred their way to the tree of life, and eating this tree from this tree causes perfect physical health? Does that mean they have perfect hearts and minds that operate on love? So how will they operate? How will they treat each other? Will there be slavery in this society? Will there be abuse? Will it prevent decapitation? Would the tree of life prevent decapitation? Would we be able to chop people up? Like, there's a story in Leviticus of the concubine being chopped into 12 pieces. If she had eaten the tree of life just before she was chopped up, would all those 12 pieces go into 12 different parts, have their own life moving around? No, she would have been dead. Okay? She would have been dead.
Is that the tree of life?
Yeah. So the point of the tree of life, as I understand it, and the reason he barred them from it, was in mercy to prevent sin and the torments and the horrors of what a sinful human race would do if they didn't naturally decay and die from age. It was a merciful intervention on his part. They would have still not had eternal life. There'd have been wars and people would have been killing each other and decapitating each other, and nuclear weapons would have been invented and all kinds of horrible stuff.
It says they would have lived forever.
No, it actually doesn't say they would have lived forever. It says that so there would not be an immortal sinner. And you have to interpret the meaning. You have to interpret the meaning.
Immortal sinner. Live forever. Same thing.
And again, if you want to take that one passage and build an entire doctrine off of one passage and not bring in all the other passages that life does not originate in a tree, life originates in God. If you don't want to bring in the passages that sin separates us from our source of life, then you have to, if you put all those passages together, in my mind, we come to a conclusion that the tree does not actually give eternal life. It gives perfect physiologic health. Eternal life comes by being in harmony with the law upon which God built life to operate, and life comes by knowing God, John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ and thou sent. He didn't say this is life eternal, that you will one day have access to a tree.
That was an apple tree.
An apple tree.
And it had no more power. It was God telling them not to, and they didn't obey it. That was the sin.
Okay. Yes.
The topic is, why am I God, my God, why have thou forsaken me? And it's really interesting. Number one, for us, is a pretty obvious answer, but interesting that I think that was one stimulus to get people to go back to Psalms 22, which is a very rich chapter. And, you know, a lot of people went back and they couldn't sleep and they studied. That was a very opening thing. And a couple of key verses from that are just huge. Like verse 4 says, you know, our fathers trust in thee, and they trust in thou didst deliver them. That might have even helped Jesus at the very end, because by trusting his father's character, Almighty tells us, that's when he's going to say, my God, Father, into your hands I give you my spirit. And the last part of the verse, we move on, is this huge too, because it says, all that go down to the dust shall bow before thee, and none that keep alive his own soul. And finally, verse 31, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done. So just, I think ultimately a lost person, they will say, my God, why did I forsake you? Jesus didn't forsake his father.
I think these are great points. And the question we're trying to answer is, what is the penalty for sin? What is the penalty? And the penalty for sin is eternal non-existence, eternal death. Romans 6:23.
They forsake God, because he's the life. He would heal them if they had let him. But they would.
Yes, and the reason why, we'll get to, but the actual consequence is eternal non-existence. Romans 6:23, wages sin is death. James 1:15, sin when full grown gives birth to death. Galatians 6:8, the one who sows to the carnal nature, from the nature, we'll reap destruction. Not from God. We don't reap destruction from God. We reap destruction from sin, which separates us from God. Psalms 34:21, evil will slay the wicked. And then there are some other quotes. I'm not going to read them all. They're in the thing. Great Controversy 5:24 talks about this very thing you're saying, that could God bring these people to heaven and chain them to his side? It would be torture for them to live in heaven, having hearts and character so out of harmony with God's love. They wouldn't want to be there. It says, the destiny of the wicked is fixed by their own choice. Their exclusion from heaven is voluntary with themselves, and just and merciful on the part of God. Like the waters of the flood, the fires of the last day declare God's verdict, that the wicked are incurable. Incurable. This is the problem. It says, first selected message is 235. We are not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for his sin. The sinner brings the punishment upon himself. His own actions start a train of circumstances that bring the sure result. Every act of transgression reacts upon the sinner, works in him a change of character, and makes it more easy for him to transgress again. By choosing to sin, men separate themselves from God, cut themselves off from the channel of blessing, and the sure result is ruin and death. Or, Great Controversy, page 36. God does not stand towards the sinner as an executioner of the sentence against transgression, but he leaves the rejecters of his mercy to themselves to reap that which they have sown. Every ray of light rejected, every warning despised or unheeded, every passion indulged, every transgression of the law of God is a seed sown which yields its unfailing harvest. The Spirit of God, persistently resisted, is at last withdrawn from the sinner, and then there is left no power to control the evil passions of the soul and no protection from the malice and enmity of Satan. Notice why death comes. It's not coming out from God. God, here's another one. I love this one. Thoughts and Mount of Blessing, page 61. God is the fountain of life, and we can have life only as we are in communion with him. Only, notice that. Where do we have life? Communion with him. Separated from God, existence may be ours for a little time, but we do not possess life. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth, 1 Timothy 5:6. Only through the surrender of our will to God is it possible for him to impart life to us. Thoughts and Mount of Blessing, page 62. If you cling to self, refusing to yield your will to God, you are choosing death. To sin wherever found, God is a consuming fire. If you choose sin and refuse to separate from it, the presence of God which consumes sin must consume you. The life and glory of God, Desire of Ages 107, the life and glory of God which imparts life, notice, life and glory of God, what's it do? Imparts life. to the righteous will slay the wicked. Why? Why is that the case? It talks about this slaying of the wicked, the burning up root and branch. This is Isaiah 7:63. This is not an act of arbitrary power on the part of God. The rejecters of his mercy reap that which they have sown. God is the fountain of life, and when one chooses to service of sin, he separates from God and then cuts himself off from life. He is alienated from the life of God, Christ says. All they that hate me love death, Proverbs 8:36. God gives them existence for a time that they may develop their character and reveal their principles. This accomplished, they receive the results of their own choices. By a life of rebellion, Satan and all who unite with him place themselves so out of harmony with God that his very presence is to them a consuming fire. The glory of him who is love will destroy them. So is there a penalty for sin?
Yes.
And what is that penalty? Eternal non-existence. And from where does that penalty originate? In the principle that is at variance with the law upon which God built the universe to run. It originates in selfishness, which severs us from our source of life. And then we look at what did Christ experience at the cross. Did Christ experience eternal non-existence?
No. He experienced separation from God.
Yes. Did he experience eternal non-existence?
No.
Did Christ have his individuality destroyed at the cross?
No.
Did Christ arise this same Jesus with the same character that died on the cross?
Yes.
Yes. Did Christ destroy something at the cross?
Yes.
Yes. What did he destroy?
Death.
1 Timothy. Death. And the devil's work, both. 1 John. Did Christ die distrusting the Father?
No.
And I'm asking questions because I want you to be contrasting the wicked and the end. You notice the wicked die and never exist again. The wicked have their individuality destroyed. The wicked don't rise with their same character after the second death. The wicked, did Christ die wanting to hide from the Father?
No.
Do the wicked die running and begging for the mountains to hide them from the Father? Did the wicked die trusting the Father or distrusting? Yeah, Christ dies trusting the Father. The wicked die distrusting the Father. The wicked die hating God. Did Christ die hating God?
No.
And then Christ died when selfishness was overcome by love. Love overcame selfishness. Christ gave his life. No one can take it. I will give it freely. This is an act of love. Christ's death was a free self-sacrifice act of love. The wicked die overcome by selfishness, seeking to save themselves at any cost and running and hiding from death. So if the legal penalty was that if sin is eternal death, and in order to be saved, you have to have your penalty paid. And the penalty is eternal non-existence. It's unpaid. Christ exists. What he did do is he destroyed the infection in humanity that he took upon himself, cleansing and recreating humanity back to its original design. And thus he becomes the source of salvation for all who obey him.
But couldn't you say that sin can only claim a sinner? It can't claim someone who is in Christ who then has the attitude of sinlessness.
And what do you mean by claim?
Well,
it would be like saying a viral infection can only claim those who are infected with the virus.
Right.
Sure.
I reject the concept that death is eternal non-existence. Death is just death. You died. You're in. Christ did pay that.
Well,
let pay the penalty. We're told this over and over, that he paid the penalty for our sins.
Can you give me something to support that?
I've got, if you want, afterwards, I can give you half a dozen quotes from Ellen White from the Bible as well. He paid the penalty. The reason that he is able to be alive today is because he, unlike us, has the ability to have life in himself. When his Father called him, he answered. We don't have that ability, nor will the Father call the wicked. They will be gone. They don't have... I mean, the death is the cessation of their life.
When Jesus said about the little girl at the funeral, she's not dead. She's asleep.
We're talking about the second death.
Well, no. We're talking about, you said that death is death. Now, I'm making a difference, that there's a difference. Death is not death. There's sleep, and then there's eternal death. According to God, God's definition of what we call death is sleep. It's not death. Everyone, righteous, wicked, who is not alive when Christ comes, will sleep. But then there is an eternal non-existence in which individuality is destroyed. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, don't be afraid of the one who can destroy the body, but the one who can destroy body and soul. And the word soul is psyche, psuche, psyche, from which we get individuality, identity. The wicked will not only die in body, they will have their entire individuality and identity destroyed for all eternity, gone. Christ did not experience that. He rose, this same Jesus that went into the grave. But he rose with a human nature that was different than the one he had before the cross. Because he destroyed that thing, that infection, that principle that tempted him in Gethsemane. It wasn't there anymore. He killed it by perfect self-sacrificing love.
So you're saying that Christ did not pay the penalty for our sins? Because we're told over and over that he did. So
yes, we're told over and over again by many people that he did. Ellen White's writings depends on how you read the meaning of what she wrote. For instance, if I were to say there's no legal penalty for sin, is that the same thing as saying sin doesn't have a penalty?
No.
Okay, I'm not saying sin. We just went through. Sin has a penalty, but it's not a legal penalty.
So why was there a talk in the Bible and also in Ellen White's writings about a judge who issues a verdict? I mean, this is all legal language.
Yeah, because there are very primitive minds. Why do you tell a child that if they don't brush their teeth, that they're going to have some type of punishment imposed by the parent? Because they can't understand the second law of thermodynamics, that things tend toward disorder and they'll decay if you don't. And so you have to step in and give this type of language to people who are too primitive to understand the real reasons behind.
Well, I'm okay being a little child, except we become as little children, we will never enter the kingdom, you know.
And Paul says in Hebrews 5 that you should be grown-ups by now instead of on milk, because infants aren't acquainted with righteousness. And so you don't have righteousness until you grow up.
It's not me.
But somebody, let's say somebody in renal failure, your son is in renal failure. And in order to be saved, he has to have a kidney donation. And you donate your kidney to save him. Could we say you paid a high price to save your son? We could say that. That wouldn't be a lie. That would be true. Does that mean you paid a legal price to save your son? You paid a price that the law required. The law of health requires you have a functioning kidney. But that law is not a legal imposition by an administrative authority. It is a design upon which life was built to run, and there was no other way to save your child unless you give him that kidney. And it cost you a lot. You paid a high price. So you can use this language, paid a high price, cost a lot, paid the penalty. You can use all that language, and it is correct, seeing it through the lens of God's design protocol for life. Christ absolutely did all that. But it was never a legal problem, other than unless you understand the law as the design protocol. And it goes back to our first question, where the two ideas of law, God's law as a natural law that he built the universe to run upon, or an imposed law by an imperial dictator that he now imposes penalties upon. That idea of law infected Christianity when Constantine converted. And since then, Christianity has been reacting to that, and the entire penal substitutionary model is a reaction to an imposition of law upon with a universal dictator who has to be paid. And that's what I'm going against. So the language is fine, paid penalty, understood in the right context. Next question. I have a problem with a God who wouldn't bring justice and punishment to a drunk driver who killed my daughter. If God won't use his power to punish and execute this man, I can't respect him. How can you respect and admire this wimpy God of yours? Okay, my response. What if the man whose drunk driving killed your daughter was your firstborn son? What would you have done? If your son was 19 years of age, was out one night under peer pressure, got drunk, on his way driving home, got in an accident and killed your daughter, would you want him taken down and executed? Would you? Well, what a wimpy parent. You wimpy parent. Every one of us are God's children. Every one of us are God's children. He loves every one of us. He wants to save every. What would you want done for your son? You would want your son redeemed, saved, restored. That's what you would want. That's what God wants for every one of us, to be saved, redeemed, restored. And that's why Christ came, to do that for us. Bible justice, by the way, is doing what's just, doing what's right. What is the arbiter standard? What is the standard that justice in God's universe is based upon? The law of love. That's the law. That's it. That's what justice is measured by. So we read in the scriptures, Psalms 82:3, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Or Isaiah 1:16 and 17. Wash yourselves clean. Stop all this evil that I see you doing. Yes, stop doing evil and learn to do right. See that justice is done. Help those who are oppressed. Give orphans their rights and defend the widows. Or Jeremiah 21:12. This is what the Lord says to the dynasty of David. Give justice each morning to the people you judge. Help those who have been robbed. Rescue them from the oppressors. Or Ezekiel 45:9 and 10. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness, and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord, you shall have honest scales. Or Isaiah 30:18, the Lord is waiting to be kind to you. He rises to have compassion on you, the Lord God of justice. Zechariah 7:9, this is what the Lord of armies says, administer real justice. Be compassionate and kind to each other. Real justice, be compassionate and kind to each other. Deuteronomy 10:18, he executes justice for the orphans and the widows and shows his love for the alien by giving food and clothing. This is justice, guys. Do you understand? We have been perverted in our thinking that justice looks like what George Bush said. We will hunt them down and bring them to justice. That's not God's universe. That's the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus said, if my kingdom was of the earth, my followers would fight. My kingdom is not of this world. Yes.
How does that reconcile with the God of the Old Testament, though, who actively killed nations? I mean...
When did he do that?
He had the Israelites kill a whole bunch of... a whole nation of people.
Actually, when he brought Israel out of Egypt, he said, I will send the pestilence and the hornet before you, and little by little... they will move out and you will occupy the land. God's plan was no violence and no fighting, that they would simply abandon the land and the Israelites would take it over. The Israelites, however, insisted on fighting, and God met them where they were and helped them in that process.
But the priest that disobeyed, he just, in an earthquake, took the whole two families, their cattle, their children, their houses, and everything.
And in the Old Testament, how many died the wages of sin, death?
None.
They all sleep, waiting for the resurrection.
Okay.
They're all in the grave. Now, why would he do it? It's a different question, but I'll go ahead and answer it. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will bite the seed's heel. Does Satan now know that Christ is coming? That a Messiah is promised? Does he know? Okay. Do you think Satan goes to his recliner, kicks back, and waits a few thousand years for the Messiah to show up? Or does he set about doing everything in his power to stop it? Mm-hmm. Now, is there a strategy whereby if the strategy was successful, if it worked out, that he could have stopped the Messiah from coming? Is there a strategy that would have achieved that?
Sure.
What was the strategy? What was necessary to stop Messiah from coming?
Destroy the woman.
Have every human being on earth close their hearts to God. If every human being closes their hearts to God, will God force a woman to be the vessel upon which the Messiah comes against her will?
No.
No. So if every heart is closed to him, then Satan wins the earth, Christ can't come. Now, was there a time in earth's history when only 8 people were even willing to work with the Lord?
Yeah.
How narrow had that avenue gotten? And so God intercedes to keep open the avenue for the Messiah. Now, remember, at this flood... Everybody's coming up in the resurrection. The resurrection of just or the resurrection of damnation. God did not determine their destiny at the flood. And the Sodom and Gomorrah, did Israel have difficulty with hedonistic, sensualistic problems? Yes. My personal belief is that Sodom and Gomorrah was a proactive intervention in the same way that the flood was to keep open the avenue. God in his foreknowledge knew if he didn't take some action to reduce the level of the perversity of Sodom and Gomorrah and the 5 cities around, that Israel would have been completely consumed by them and the avenue would have been shut down. So he acted to keep open the avenue. Now, let me give you the metaphor that I use for this. Let me give you the metaphor. If you had 10 children, 5 of them over the age of 20 and 5 of them under the age of 10, and your five over the age of 20 were just like those described in Genesis 6. Violent, hedonistic, destructive abusers all the time, and they're coming after your little children in order to get them into drugs and to molest them and to put them into child pornography and do all this other stuff. And when you try to intervene, they actually try and kill you. I mean, they are completely unworkable, and they're just like Genesis 6. And you have the power, if you so choose, to put them in cryogenic storage. You can actually literally just freeze them right where they are. You don't kill them, you just freeze them. Long enough for your kids to grow up safe, and then you thaw them out and let them finish their life. Would you do it? That's what God did in the Old Testament. Every one of them are suspended in time. Ellen White says when they come out of the grave, they come out with the exact same current of thought that they went into the grave. He just suspended them in time, keeping open the avenue. And if you notice, since the cross, has the world become such a wonderful, honest, loving place? Or is it even worse? Look at the wars since the cross. God is not doing this anymore because he kept open the avenue. Christ achieved his mission. It's not necessary anymore. Yes?
Not all of it, because we're told that Sodom and Gomorrah suffered the vengeance of eternal fire.
Yes, that is the language that's used. What does it mean? Does that mean they won't be resurrected?
They will not come up at the end. They will have. They're done.
I would have to dispute that. I'd like to see some evidence for that. Not the evidence of the language used, but that the evidence that was actually. Because if you take that, you've got a lot of problems. Number one, when does the judgment occur? If you take the traditional view, does God inflict the eternal penalties before judgment? But that would be your view. No judgment, but yet punishment.
They have suffered the vengeance of eternal fire.
Yeah, see, this is what happens when we build theologies on one isolated text. And our responsibility is to take all the texts together, as much as our brains can possibly assimilate, and find the harmony of the whole story. When we take text here and text there and build theologies, we end up in trouble.
But there were other places. For instance, the wave offering was not the... For instance, there are people who have already gone to heaven, we're told.
Sure.
They were taken to heaven after Christ's ascension.
Yep.
And so they have already, too, just like the wicked in Sodom, their fates are forever determined as well. So we have people who, before the end, before the final separation, we have examples of both wicked and righteous being taken care of. So, I mean, the fact that we have examples ahead of time is for our benefit.
So how do we understand the eternal fire?
It didn't say eternal death. It says eternal fire.
The last chapter of Isaiah is a good example of eternal fire, because the Bible says that the slain of the Lord will be many, and yep. he will visit his anger with fire and a sword.
Several people have just pointed out that the text that you're citing doesn't say eternal death, that they suffered eternal fire, not eternal death.
It says the slain of the Lord will be many.
No, we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah.
I was talking about the last chapter of Isaiah. It gives a good example of that.
Okay. The fire that the Sodom and Gomorrah was eternal fire, but it doesn't say they suffered eternal death. Now, what is the eternal fire? Yeah, Isaiah 33, verse 14 and 15. The sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling grips the godless. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with the everlasting burning? And the answer? He who walks righteously and speaks what is right and rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes and stops his ears against plots of murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil. They're the ones who are in the fire, the righteous, not the wicked. And then if you go through Scripture, and they're all here, all the texts are here in the lesson, you go through Scripture, every time you find God's presence, he takes his throne, rivers of fire come out before him, Lucifer walked among the fiery stones of his presence, our God is a consuming fire, and then you read about Leviticus, where Nadab and Abihu took unauthorized fire from the Lord, and what does it say? Fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord, and then the next verse, the cousins were told to go in and take them out, still in their tunics. Think that through, guys. If I hit you with a flamethrower until you die, will you still have your clothes on? See, one of the errors made traditionally when we look at this idea of eternal fire is the idea that the eternal fire is the fire of combustion. It's not. It's not a fire of combustion. That's why you read in Daniel 7 that rivers of fire come out before him, and 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands live in it. Or you look at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was bathed in the fire in a body that was going to die shortly. So this is not the eternal body he's got yet. It's the mortal body that's going to die. Yet he is not harmed by the fire. The fire is not harmful. What's harmful is unremedied sin. That's why we read all those passages earlier. To sin, wherever it is found, our God is a consuming fire. Not to matter, wherever it is found, our God is a consuming fire. And so the question is, what is sin made out of? Sin is not made out of matter. If I cut off your big toe, I don't get a piece of sin. Sin is an idea, a concept, a motive, a principle. And at its root, it's got two elements, lies and selfishness. Satan's the father of lies, and selfishness is the principle. And God is the source of truth. Truth destroys or consumes lies. God is the source of love. Love destroys selfishness. Thus, when you have the Spirit come, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth and love. And at Pentecost, they saw tongues of fire. No one got burned. And in the end, the wicked will come face to face when God unveils himself. Remember the passage, if Christ would have come with the glory shared with the Father at his first incarnation, he would have destroyed those he came to save. Why? Because he was angry and vengeful and wanted to punish them? No, because their hearts had yet not been cleansed. And they couldn't stand in that unveiled glory. And the wicked in the end are going to come face to face to God's unveiled presence. And what will happen is unremedied sin in their character will torture them as they come face to face with every evil thing that is recorded in their own hearts and minds that they have tried to deny and forget. And so example I give on this, I have women who come to see me who have been molested as kids, often by a parent. And they say, I just wish my dad would, or my mom would admit what they did. And I said, okay, let's take that at face value. If today, right now, your dad admits what he did, what will he necessarily experience if he takes true ownership? Won't he experience guilt, shame, self-loathing, self-disgust, horrible remorse? Won't he experience all those things to admit it? No. If he truly admits it, he will. Mm-hmm. If he genuinely admits it.
And never feel that. That's the problem with sociopaths.
If they acknowledge it and accept it, they will. But they don't acknowledge it and accept it. That's why they don't experience those things. And if they do acknowledge and accept it, they would still be doing it under the grace of God right now. What will it be like for those in the wicked in the end when they come face to face with them true selves and they see themselves for what they really are, and not only see themselves, but they have full awareness of the pain and suffering they caused their child? And this happens not only in a little room by themselves, but it happens with the whole universe watching them at the same time. This is a horrible agony that unremedied sin brings. And this is why some suffer longer in the flames than others. Not because God inflicts an arbitrary amount of punishment upon them, but because some have a much, much more sordid memory trail and history for the truth and love to burn through. Yes.
It's just powerful in preparation for this week's Sabbath lesson. Ellen White says some powerful things about Saul. When he was struck with blindness, he thought it was God's punishment. And he had remorse for all the things he'd done, from Stephen and seeing others that he helped lead to pain and destruction. And that was his view. And yet, ultimately, when he found the truth about God, that's why he's so much in grace, because God just pointed out what he had done. He says, hey, do you want me to remedy? Do you want me to change that? And he goes from Saul of Tarsus to Paul.
All right, I'm going to go fast now to end up these questions. This is getting late this afternoon, so I'm going to try to just give you quick answers now. The next one is, this trust healing view sounds suspiciously like moral influence theory I've been warned against by my pastor. Is it the same? If not, what's the difference? And my response to anybody who says that, can you tell me what you mean by moral influence view? 9 out of 10 can't tell you a thing. They don't know. But someone may answer, and they'll say something like this. Moral influence theory is the theory that Christ died to cause a moral influence upon mankind. But moral influence theory fails to include the legal aspects of what Christ accomplished. Or they might say, moral influence theory focuses on the subjective aspects, the impact it has on us emotionally in the atonement. However, it fails the objective measures of paying our legal penalty. That's what they'll often say. Now, our view is much more comprehensive than the moral influence theory view, but you could ask them this question. First 300 years of Christianity, what theory was taught on the atonement, first 300 years of Christianity? I have all the references here, but I'll just tell you, the moral view was taught in the early church. And I've got the references from the epistles of Dignatius, the Shepherd of Hermas, the work of Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp, Clement of Alexandria, Hippolytus of Rome, Origen, Irenaeus, and Arnobius. All of them taught the moral influence view. None of them taught penal substitution. Penal substitution didn't come in until after Constantine converted and the change in the idea of God's law was accepted, and that's when it came in. But our model is called healing substitution, and we have basically God sent his son into the world to, one, reveal the truth, which destroys lies to win us to trust, Colossians 1:20. And the references are here. That would be the moral influence portion. That would be the subjective aspects, to subjectively influence us with truth. But he also did two, Hebrews 2:14, that he destroys him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. That's an objective accomplishment. Three, to destroy the carnal nature of death, 2 Timothy 1:10, an objective accomplishment. Four, to destroy the devil's work, 1 John 3:8, by restoring God's law of love back into humanity, another objective accomplishment. And so our view is clearly not the moral influence view. It goes much more beyond that. And I'm not going to read all the texts that support it. There's many, many texts and quotes, both from Scripture and Ellen White, as well as historical sources. So the next one, why does the Bible and Ellen White talk so much about forgiveness rather than cleansing and healing? Why, if our understanding is correct, if sin doesn't have some legal penalty, are we to ask God for forgiveness for our sin? Shouldn't we be asking him for healing from sin that is separating us from him? Shouldn't we be praying that that the desire for sin be removed from our lives so that we can live fully in love? Yeah, and that's exactly the truth. Forgiveness originates in the heart of God and is an expression of his character of love. God's attitude is always one of forgiveness, but redemptive forgiveness includes more than God's personal pardon. Get your mind around that. Redemptive forgiveness includes more than God's personal pardon. It actually involves reclaiming the sinner from sin. To experience forgiveness necessitates a transformation, a change in the believer, and this necessitated the death of Christ. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no restoration of righteousness in humanity. And documentation for this, many of them are listed here. I'm not going to read them all. But there's a couple, I think, that are more to the point. Here's one. But forgiveness has, this is out of Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing 1:14. But forgiveness has a broader meaning than many suppose. God's forgiveness is not merely a judicial act by which he sets us free from condemnation. It is not only forgiveness for sin, but reclaiming from sin. The true conception of forgiveness, David had the true conception of forgiveness when he prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And when you look at the people that put Christ on the cross, and remember Christ when he performed the miracle of healing the paralytic, he said, "Such that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," get up and walk, okay? So Christ has the authority to forgive sins. And on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." They have been forgiven by Christ. Were they saved? No, they're not saved. The legal pardon is not what we need. And the reason they weren't saved is not because God was unforgiving towards them, but because they were unwilling to open their heart and receive the free forgiveness he offered. Thus, they were not transformed and received a new heart and spirit. So why do we ask forgiveness? Because the process of asking forgiveness is a process of surrender, a process of opening, a process of admitting that I'm sick and I'm wrong, a process of saying, "Please, Lord, change me. Create me a clean heart, O God, renew your right spirit within me." So yes, that's why we ask. Okay. Next question, isn't it just semantics? What difference does it really make? We have power over what we believe, but what we believe has power over us. If you've ever heard of the placebo and nocebo effect, I'm not going to go through all the neurobiological science, but I can tell you, change your beliefs, you change your neurobiology. When somebody believes that they're getting a pain medicine when they're not, the brain releases endorphins and Keflins, dopamine and other things. When they know they're getting a placebo, the brain doesn't release all those things. When somebody believes they've been cursed, the brain suppresses dopamine and the other neurotrophic factors, and we actually experience aches and pains and anxiety, and it upgrades the amygdala. We get neurobiologic changes based on beliefs. We already talked earlier today about how lies break the circle of love and trust. There's also the law of worship. By beholding, we become changed. We actually assimilate into our characters those things we esteem, worship, and admire. So it does make a difference. Those who worship a severe and arbitrary and punitive God will become like him and can fly planes into buildings in the name of their God, or shoot an abortion doctor in the name of their God. So it's not semantics. It does make a difference. Next question. God's final judgment against sinners is all throughout the Bible. How can you say that in the end we are judging God's character, not vice versa? And it all stems from, again, the perspective you understand the problem to be. And I'll just go to our one of our favorite passages, Revelation chapter 14. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Fear God, give glory to Him. These are the people who are to give glory to God. So is this fear trepidation and anxiety, or is this fear awe and admiration?
Awe
and admiration. So these people be in awe and give glory to God, for the hour of His judgment has come. Is this the hour that He sits in judgment, or the hour that He will be judged? And I think it's the hour that He will be judged. Now, let me just put it very simply. True or false? If you judge God as trustworthy, such that you open your heart to Him fully, will that result in a transformation and salvation in your life? If you judge God as untrustworthy and you close your heart to Him, will that result in your eternal loss?
Yes.
Okay? So, ultimately, the question is, will you trust God or will you not trust God? We got to make a judgment. Okay? We have to judge Him. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, God, may you win your case when you take it into court. It depends on whose verse. A King James version says, God forbid, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. King James version. Or New American Standard Bible, or you may prevail when you are judged. Or Good News version, you must win your case when you are being tried. This is all about God. God, you must win your case when you're being tried. Okay, so there's a very solid biblical basis that God has allowed Himself, because of the way His universe operates on freedom, love can only exist in freedom, that He can only win His case by, not by might nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works, that God has allowed Himself to be judged by His creatures. But, be careful, how we judge Him determines our destiny. How we judge Him determines our destiny. There's many more good quotes in here. I'll just read you a couple. And it goes through the whole idea of and even goes into some of the text in Daniel and so forth about judgment being given to the saints. But here's one. Desire of Ages 468, I like this one. They thought themselves passing judgment on Christ, but in rejecting Him, they were pronouncing sentence upon themselves. Or Desire of Ages, another one, 468, next verse. This lesson is true for all time. Many a man who delights to quibble, to criticize, seeking for something to question in the Word of God, thinks that he is thereby giving evidence of his independence of thought and mental acuteness. He supposes that he sits in judgment on the Bible, when in truth he is judging himself. So this is my point about judging God. Our judgments of God really are judgments of what's going to happen to ourselves. And then I like this one, Desire of Ages 475. The people who beheld the Savior at His advent were favored with a fuller manifestation of the divine presence than the world had ever enjoyed before. The knowledge of God was revealed more perfectly, but in that very revelation, judgment was passing upon men. Their character was tested, their destiny determined. What was the judgment? There was a courtroom scene, and records were going investigation. That was the judgment that was passing at that time? No. The truth was revealed, and how they reacted to it was judging them. We're judged by how we respond to the truth about God. And there's many, many, many more in here we don't have time for. And didn't Jesus bear the wrath of God on the cross? Won't sinners have to do the same in the end? And, of course, we've talked kind of about that already. And go to Romans chapter 1. It talks about the wrath of God is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And he says three times that, therefore, God gave them up. Therefore, God gave them up. Therefore, God gave them up. God's wrath is letting go and giving up. There's a whole bunch of texts in the Scripture. I'll just give you a couple of examples. Deuteronomy 32. My anger will flame up like fire and burn everything on earth. It will reach the world below and consume the roots of the mountains. I will bring on them endless disasters and use all my arrows against them. They will fail to see why they were defeated. They cannot understand what happened. Why were 1,000 defeated by one and 10,000 by two? The Lord their God abandoned them. Their mighty God had given them up. Over and over again. I've got text after text. There's another one. Deuteronomy 31:17. When this happens, I will become angry with them and I will abandon them and they will be destroyed. many terrible disasters will come upon them, and they will then realize that these things are happening to them because I, their God, am no longer with them. Or Jeremiah 21. I will fight against you with all my might, my anger, my wrath, and my fury. I will kill everyone living in the city. People, animals alike will die of terrible diseases. Anyone who notice they will die of terrible diseases. Anyone who stays in the city will be killed in war or by starvation or disease. It will be given over to the king of Babylon, and he will burn it to the ground. And I the Lord have spoken. So what is God? I mean, over and over, and I get more and more texts here, but they all say the same thing. God's anger and wrath is when he lets us go to reap that which we have chosen. And then there are some really good ones from Ellen White in here. I was shown that the judgments of God would not come out directly from him, from the Lord in this way. They place themselves beyond his protection, warns, corrects, reproves, points out the only safe path. Then if those who have been objects of his special care will follow their own course, independent of the Spirit of God, after repeated warnings, if they choose their own way, then he does not commission his angels to prevent Satan's decided attack upon them. It is Satan's power that is at work in sea and in land, bringing calamities and distress. These are the last plagues, the bowls of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. She's commenting on here, and it's God letting go and letting Satan have more and more sway on the earth. And there's many, many more quotes about that in here too. Here's another one. I like this one too. It says, God keeps a reckoning with the nations. And not a sparrow falls to the ground without his notice. Those who work evil toward their fellow man, saying, how doth God know, will one day be called upon to meet long-deferred vengeance. In this age of more than common contempt is shown to God, men have reached a point in insolence and disobedience which shows that their cup of iniquity is almost full. Many have well nigh passed the boundary of mercy. Soon God will show that he is indeed the living God. He will say to his angels, no longer combat Satan in his efforts to destroy. Get your mind around that. Let him work out his malignity upon the children of disobedience, for the cup of their iniquity is full. They have advanced from one degree of wickedness to another, adding daily to their lawlessness. I will no longer interfere to prevent the destroyer from doing his work. Is that like just, wow, it just gives me chills. It gives me chills. So I got many, many more quotes like that in here. And then this will be the one we'll finish up on. Isn't all scripture God-breathed? If so, how can you challenge the word of God? Shouldn't we place the word of God above our own fallible human reasoning? Is everything written in the Bible inspired by God? When Satan said, did God really say in the day you eat, you will die? No, you won't. You won't die. Were those words inspired by God? Did God inspire the recording of those words?
Yes.
Yeah, see, there's a big difference. God inspired the recording of the history. But every word in the Bible is not an inspired word of God in the sense that it's his message. The history is there for us to learn and understand. So how much of the Bible is like that? Quite a bit in the book of Job. Quite a bit in the book of Job. You've got Job's friends articulating Satan's arguments. How about this? 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 13. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife and does not believe, blah, 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 blah. So here we have Paul saying, this is from him, not the Lord. So how much of Scripture is just the wisdom of a man of God, not inspired of the Lord? How about this? 1 Kings 22, Micaiah, it's called by Ahab and Jehoshaphat to give a message, and he gives a message that God has sent an angel to be a lying spirit into the mouth of Ahab's prophet so that Ahab will go into battle against Ramoth-Gilead and be killed. Does God send his agencies in heaven to be lying spirits? That's what the scriptures say. How much of scripture is like this? Shouldn't we just say, God said I believe it? How about Deuteronomy? Take your tithe and buy fermented wine and come and rejoice before the Lord. Why should we think about that? We should just do what the Bible says.
Yes.
how much of the Bible is like this. Or Saul said to his armor bearer, this is 1 Samuel 31:4-5, draw your sword and run me through so these uncircumcised fellows will not abuse me. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. 1 Samuel 31:4-5. 1 Chronicles 10:13-14, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David. Really? How much of the scriptures like this? Attributing to God as the active agent things that he merely permits. You see? Are we to use our reason? Come, let us reason together, though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white like snow. Isaiah 1:18. Romans 14:5, let every person be fully persuaded in their own mind. Hebrews 5:14. The mature are those who have developed by practice the ability to discern the right from the wrong. Does the truth do you any good if you don't understand it? No, it only does you good if you comprehend it and embrace it and internalize it. George.
Even from John, as David says, you know the scriptures and you think you have eternal life, but they didn't.
These are they which teach of me.
Yeah, so one thing, you can know the words, the different things, but unless you reason it and understand it, you know, Satan's going to still come and twist it.
And so Christ's object lesson is 59. Merely to read or hear the word is not enough. He who desires to be profited of the scripture must meditate upon the truth that has been presented to him. By earnest attention and prayerful thought, he must learn the meaning of the words of truth and drink deep of the spirit of the holy oracles. Well, how can we possibly learn the meaning if we don't reason and think? It's not possible. Now, think this through. In this warfare between Christ and Satan, would we all agree that this warfare is a warfare of ideas, concepts that happens in our minds? 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Okay? How much truth does Satan have to support his position? None. How much truth does God have? So if you have no truth, do you want people actually thinking and examining and reasoning out evidence? No. You want people to believe. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. We don't ask questions, we just believe. Clinton, I did not have relations with that woman. Now, you don't need to investigate or ask questions or think. You can just have good, solid faith in me. I've got authority. I'm invested as president of this country. My authority is solid. And we talked about that this morning, authority. No. Monica brings out the dress. Guys, I won't really say much if you'll just examine the evidence. You see? God has all the evidence on us, and he's begging us, please, guys, reason, think. Study, look at the evidence, because I am the source of all truth, and truth will always lead back to me.
Line upon line, precept upon precept.
Line upon line, precept by precept. There were a couple of other questions we don't have time to get to because it's getting late. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come to study. We thank you that you have given us minds that can understand, that your principles are principles of truth, presented in love, leaving people free. Lord, we pray that you will give us insight and wisdom and discernment and grace and love and ability to tell the truth about you. And that is the most important thing, Lord, that we free hearts and minds so they can experience your presence, your spirit, your healing, your regeneration, that you can come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.